Good morning. let's go to the Lord and let's open up in prayer that He would bless our studies. Sovereign and holy God, righteous King and ruler of the universe, you have blessed us through your word, which you have given us, and you have written your word in very distinct and specific ways. And I pray that you would guard us in the study of your word from bringing our own opinions and thoughts, and especially our own feelings within the interpretation, but rather our interpretation of your word would be guarded by that which your word has provided. And specifically, I pray that you would help us in interpreting the specific genres of scripture within the way that you have intended for them to be interpreted, that we would not just interpret them in any old haphazard fashion, and that we would not be prideful or be puffed up in thinking that we know more than we really do, but rather we would be humble. And if we don't understand something, we would admit that. And we would guard ourselves from choosing an interpretation which would rather please our flesh or tickle our ears instead of the one which is actually there, which will conform us to the image of Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Today we are studying the Gospels, and the Gospels are a unique writing style, and then they also are not completely unique because there are similarities to some ancient writings which the Gospels have in common with. And the Gospels comprise about 50% of the New Testament. A lot of the New Testament is tied up in it, and they have one main goal and one main center of them. What is the center of the Gospels? Jesus, that's it. It's not a trick question. The central main focus, and I will repeat it numerous times, is around Christ. They are Christ-centered. And that's where our interpretation needs to be when we interpret the Gospels, is it needs to be a Christ-centered interpretation, because the writers wrote what they wrote with the purpose of Christ being the center. The term gospel translates the Greek word euangelion, and that means good news. And that was a term that was understood in the first century. Euangelion would be good news, talking about good news about a political or a military victory, news of a birth of an emperor. News is used for proclaiming by or about Jesus. And that's exactly what we have within the good news itself, is that there is good news, because sin has been defeated through Jesus. That is the good news, that the creator of the world came into the world and fulfilled that which was necessary to save the creation. And through his death and through his resurrection, we can be saved. We can be saved from the wrath which is over us, and we can be saved from the curse which is over us. So we can be saved from our sin, and we can be saved from death, ultimately be resurrected. That is great news. Paul uses the word this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, unless you hold fast to the word I preached to you, and unless you believed in vain. But at the most basic level, the Gospels are just stories. They're simply stories. They're a biography. But if you've noticed in reading the Gospels, there is a great deal of difference between the Gospels and a modern biography. What are some differences off the top of your head, or maybe you've even put some thought into this, that you would consider are some differences between, let's say, the biography in, you know, modern Western civilization of a famous person and the way the Gospels are written? That's great. Okay. There's not much about Jesus' childhood. That's a good point. What else? I heard something over here. Okay. That's one point. There's not much about Jesus' childhood. That's our first point. Gospels don't cover the whole life of Jesus. There's also a difference in their arrangement. The Gospels are arranged topically rather than chronologically. And the Gospels, which is contrary to most modern biographies, the Gospels devote a large section to Jesus' death. And it's important to remember that. And that's something that's controversial for some people, is that the Gospels aren't written chronologically. Because we, in Western society, think of a biography that they almost always start out the same way. At least they did when I would read them. I had these set of books that I would read when I was in elementary. And they had biographies of famous people, these little orange books. And I actually found them at a store and bought them, and now we have them in my house. But they all almost start out the same way. They'll start out, George Washington was born on this day to these parents at this time. That's not how the Gospels start out. Something that we need to understand is that the Gospel writers, when they were writing in the first century, they first off didn't have the liberty just to write hundreds and even thousands of pages about someone's life. And the book of Luke is a good example of that, because the book of Luke is just about as long as you could write a scroll. He put into that about as much as you could. And we just kind of have this idea, especially, I mean, I think it's even easier for us to think that way, because we have things like Microsoft Word, and all you got to do is just push, you know, Control Enter, and you're on another page, and you can just keep typing almost for infinity, it seems like. But that just wasn't the case. The paper was very expensive at the time, and you just only had so much. The scroll rolled up. You can only roll it up so much, and it's just that that's all you're going to have. So instead, the ancient biographies would use a writing style where they would use stories about the subject, and what they would do is they would communicate certain themes or certain points about the person's life or about the person's character. So therefore, since the authors are arranging the stories about the person's life with the intention of bringing out certain points and certain themes, chronology is not always a major focus. And that's something that will be controversial to a modern reader. Sometimes someone will see the events in one order in one gospel, and then they'll see the events in another order in another gospel, and they'll claim, well, look, it's an error. This is clearly an error in the Bible, because this happened here, and over here, this happened in another place. But what we're doing when we do that is we're projecting our understanding of what a biography should be upon the ancient writers. And that's not what they were writing. First off, they weren't writing to us. And second off, they weren't writing in our style and in our understanding of what a biography is. And additionally, another thing that is somewhat controversial or raises controversy or confuses people even at that who are Christians is that the gospel writers don't always quote people exactly in the way they had said it. So it may be worded one way in one gospel. It may be worded another way in another gospel. And there's two main ways that you can deal with that. First off, he just could have worded it another way in that other gospel. And you need to remember that it's quite likely that they weren't even speaking Greek many times when they were speaking. They were speaking Aramaic. So if I'm translating something, the way I write it and the way you write it may not be exactly the same way. But the question we need to ask is it contradicting one another? And the answer there is going to be no. They aren't contradicting one another. And the other point is that you don't have necessarily everything that was written or said by that person. It doesn't claim. They don't claim that they have all of the information or everything that that person said. So the characteristics of an ancient biography would be this. They'd be a simple outline. A large portion of the biography would be devoted to the person's death. And that was a big deal, because you can tell a lot about a person by the way they died. That was the philosophy behind that. And so the stories are going to be arranged in sayings or stories in order to communicate an important message about the person. And our Gospels go into two main groups. We have the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means basically seen together, and which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they have a lot of similarities in them. They have a lot of similar stories in them, although there's differences as well. And there are different purposes in writing them. And then you have the other one, which is the Johannine Gospel, which was written by John. And so here's a chart that you can look at to see some of the Synoptic Gospels and where they place the order in events and how they're going to be slightly different in other respective Gospels. Even as you word between these different events, the wording may be slightly different. And the reason is that the writers are trying to bring out a certain theological emphasis. In each one of these, we could go through, and you can get a lot from studying all these, but this is an overview just to kind of walk through some of these ideas. But here's a nice example that I thought we could think about. Let's look at Matthew 26, verses 62 through 64. And we're going to see this in the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, and the book of Luke. So Matthew 26, 62 through 64. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the same conversation in Mark 14, 61 through 62. "But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" And in Luke 22, 67 through 70, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "I tell you, you will not believe. And I ask you, you will not. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he simply said to them, "You say that I am." So why three different accounts? Why three different accounts of the same trial? They have three authors. That's one reason. I already gave you the answers previously, by the way. So this isn't as in like 5 minutes ago. Yes. Three emphases. That's it. They're pointing out three different emphases. And additionally, they're not writing this as though they were a stenographer. I think that's the right word. A stenographer in a courtroom where they're just dictating everything exactly as it was said. They are not, you know, and I think that's one of our problems there is in our thought. We want, give me the facts and let me interpret the facts and then let me make my assumptions based upon what I read. And that's not the gospel writer's intention. That's not what they're doing. They're not just here, just here's some facts, and you can think over these facts, and you can make your own decision. They're telling you what to think. They are molding certain theological themes and purposes in the way that is written, in the emphasis that is given, the discourse that they choose to put in, the discourse they choose not to put in, the way they word such things. They are not just leaving it up to you and your Western mind to just give me the facts and I'll make the decision on what happened. And I think we could even go so far as to say that almost no one that's really coming out and writing something is going to be completely unbiased in any way. And that's not wrong. It's okay that you have a bias towards one thing or another. What's wrong is when you're lying, when you're being unethical, when your purpose is leaving something out that should be there. That's when it's sinful, and that's not the case that we have here. So what are the Gospels? This is an excellent quote at the end of John. Whenever you ask the question, well, you know, where's Jesus' teenage years? What about him growing up? What kind of a boy was he? Just fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you think you should know about Jesus, and it is not in the Gospels. John writes this, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written." And so, I mean, think about it. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus talked to people for hours. He would speak to people for hours. Sometimes he would talk to them so long that they were starving and he had to feed them. But think about it. You can read through the Sermon on the Mount in a few minutes. It doesn't take you very long to read it. This verse from John reminds us that the gospel writers had to be very selective as they recounted the story of Jesus. As a result, the gospel writers chose what to include and what to exclude, as well as how to arrange these stories. And it's with the goal, primarily, of effectively communicating the good news. Luke also makes this point at the beginning of his gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So the authors make the following quote. They say, rather than viewing the differences between the accounts as errors in reporting, we should see them as illustrations of the different theological purposes and emphases of the gospel writers. So once we realize that the evangelists were operating under an ancient rather than modern literary rules, many of these so-called discrepancies between the gospels just basically fade away. So what are the gospels? The Gospels are a Christ-centered biography. The Gospels center around Christ, and they tell a story about a Messiah that's not just a set of facts. They're written to center around Christ, and they're written to communicate certain theological points throughout the Gospels. And therefore, since this is how the Holy Spirit chose to communicate this with us, this is how we need to read them. This is how we need to interpret them. We do not need to do what we talked about last week, which is to have eisegesis. We do not need to project our thoughts and our feelings onto the text. We need to exegete. We need to take what's in the text and pull out of the text. And that includes using the rules of that particular genre. And this particular genre is the Gospels. So the Gospel writers had two main purposes. They selected material and arranged it to tell a story about Jesus. And through the story of Jesus, they communicated important information to the first readers. So there's questions we'll ask ourselves. When we read a story in the Gospels, we need to ask ourselves two main questions. And these are, these are the two ways in which I'm telling you that when you read through Gospel accounts, that you need to do. And the first thing you need to ask yourself when you read a story is you need to say, what does this small story tell us about Jesus? What is the writer trying to tell me about Jesus in this section I just read? But then there's another level to it. And that is, what is the gospel writer trying to say to his readers by the way that he puts the smaller stories together? And so I want us to think about, let's look at a passage real quick. I think we have time to look at this. I want us to look at how something is arranged. And I didn't make a slide for this, so I'm just going to go in here. Okay, and so we're going to read through the story here in Luke 10, 25. We're going to follow all the way through to Luke 11:13. And this is a lot of reading, and it's going to take a little bit of thought. But I just want us to walk through it so we can get this idea of how an author would arrange particular stories for a certain reason. I want you to get this idea of how we would analytically look at how the stories are arranged together to get another viewpoint on it. And so in Luke 10:25-37, we have the rich young ruler. And it says, and behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to a test, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? Have you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So now we go on to the next section, which is where he goes on and he talks about the Good Samaritan, which we're all familiar with that. So let's go on to the story of Mary and Martha. where he says, now they went on their way, and Jesus entered the village, and a woman named Martha came into the house. And she had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up and said to him, Lord, do you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And then the last part here is in 11:1-13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he was finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, and as he taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing set before him. And he will answer within, do not bother me, the door is shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything, because he is his friend, because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish would give him a serpent? Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? So what are some themes that you see between these three basic stories here that tie them together? And it takes a little thought there to kind of think like, what do we have within those stories? Why did the author lay these stories out the way that he did? Okay, we have a theme of love your neighbor. There's probably more than one we could say, so I'm going to throw one out, and you can let me know what you think. Within the rich young ruler, we have a man who is trying to justify himself by his own actions, right? We have a story next, which is Mary and Martha. You have Mary. Am I saying it wrong? No, you have Martha. You have Mary who is sitting by Jesus, and you have Martha who is anxiously working and striving in her own effort to serve God. And then you have the story at the end here where he's basically telling you to trust God. He's telling you to trust God within these things. So you kind of have a balance here. You have on one side man working and striving, and you have on the other side where Christ is just telling you to trust, to lean upon him, lean upon what he's given you. I'm not seeing that you're seeing that. It's okay. We'll keep going. Huh? I'm sorry. Okay. Well, it was a lot of reading too. Just take note of it. That's the idea that I'm talking about. To take a series of stories together. We're going to do it again with another series. And the more you do it, the easier it'll get. The easier it'll get to kind of see how the things balance out. See how the episodes are linked together. So first is, how are we going to read individual stories? We're going to ask a question, the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how, something that we're all used to doing in English class. And we're going to look for interpretive instructions from the author himself. And there's specific ways that we'll go over on how we're going to go about doing that. So here's a clue, right? There's a clue in this one. before he begins the parable. He says, when he noticed how the guests picked out places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. So Luke is giving you a clue here on how to interpret the parable, and that is the people were picking out places of honor. Next, Matthew 19. But as many who are first will be last, and the many who are last will be first. Okay, we have a repetition. Jesus is basically turning the world's values upside down. It's a clue on how to interpret the parable that he was talking about. So in interpreting individual stories, we need to look at repetition as a common way to show emphasis, and we need to take special note of anything. If it's repeated over and over, there's a reason why it's repeated. They're not haphazardly writing this. Remember, when they wrote the Gospels, they took great care in what they were writing. When Paul wrote his letters, he took great care because the letter itself was very valuable. So when they wrote it, it needed to be done the right way. And this is out of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, to love each other. What repetitions. I know that was a long passage. Remain? Okay, so we got remain. We've got bear good fruit. What? Love? Vine? Okay. A lot of strong themes in there. A lot of contrast between this is what I want you to do. I want you to remain in me like a vine. Like almost like a grapes connected to a vine, because if I were to disconnect them, they would not, they would wither. They wouldn't be any good. They would die immediately. So you have this contrast between the two. There's a what? Yes, there is. Yeah, so Marshall made the point. There's a imagery of hell in there, and there absolutely is. That was the picture. Will be torn up and thrown into the fire. That's the imagery that we have there. And so in reading something like this, you may have multiple layers that you need to work through. You're going to have different pieces of figurative language. You're going to have repetition. You're going to have where the story lies within the other stories itself. You're going to have how the different aspects within that episode that you're reading contrast with one another within the episode. There's a lot that goes into some of the interpretation. And that's why it requires for you to read books as a whole, read sections as a whole, understand where one section falls into the other sections and how the different pieces flow in with one section. It doesn't always work into a nice little verse on a calendar where you just read it in the morning and that's my verse for the day. There's a great amount of complexity to the writings in the Bible. We also see this in Matthew 23 with the word woe. We have that theme in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Those two contrasting themes. So we're going to take note in individual stories of anything that is repeated. And we're going to be on alert for ways where you have direct discourse. And so one of the ways that a story will shift and the author will communicate things to you is going to be through direct discourse. And direct discourse is when people within the story are saying something. And the author is including what he includes in direct discourse for a reason. There's a reason that the author put it there. And so let's look at some direct discourse here in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll build on it a little more after this. But the key that I want you to get out of this is whenever you're reading a section like this is to look at, also take into account the discourse that's being said. So Mark 4:35 through 5:1. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So if we just look at the direct discourse in here, we'll see, "Let us go to the other side. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Quiet, be still. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have so little faith?" And then the end there is, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And so I'm intending for you to do that just for the purpose of sometimes you can glean something else just by focusing on the words that are quoted within a particular episode. But then I want us to use this one, and I want us to think about how to read a series of stories. And we hit on that just a minute ago, and I want us to think about it again, because it does take some work to really get good at the skill of interpreting where a story fits in. So the most important step in reading a set of stories is to look for the connections. See how the stories go into one another. See how they transition from one to the other. And the connections will include a common theme, a pattern, logical connections, transitions, and conjunctions. And so within the story there at Mark 35, where Jesus exerts power over the seas, we have, let's glance at that real quick. We're going to look at Mark 4:35. I should have made another slide, but I had like 65 slides, and I was thinking, man, I got a lot of slides today. So what you have here is you have Jesus exerting power over the seas. And then the next story, you have Jesus cleansing the man who had the legion of demons. After that, you have Jesus healing a woman that touched his robe. And then after that, you have Jesus raising a daughter of Jairus from the dead, and he's exerting power over death itself. And what you have within these series of stories that Mark is putting in here is a theological point here, is that Jesus has sovereignty over the creation itself. He spoke to the sea and it stopped. Jesus has power over Satan and demonic forces. He spoke to the legions and they stopped. I think this is even the one where they bowed down to him and called him Lord. If it wasn't, another one quoted it that way. And then you have a woman who has sickness and she's healed. Touches his robe. He has sovereignty over sickness. And then last, Jesus has sovereignty over death itself. And that he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And so he exerted power even over that. So we have a strong theological theme that Mark is communicating there within each one of those stories themselves and within the way the stories as a whole go together. And I'm not going to go over this, but if you look back at 280, you can see why we make a connection. We begin that those set of stories right there in Mark 4:35. So you can review that on page 280. But to correctly apply the Gospels, you've got to keep the larger context in mind. So you don't want to read the series of Mark 4 through 5 and determine that God's always going to help you with difficulties in life. Remember, we want to follow step 4. We want to go back and we want to think about how does whatever we're interpreting, whatever we're getting out of this, or principles that we pulled out of a text, how do they go with what we already know in the Bible? And so we don't want to get the idea that, well, if something doesn't go your way, if you are sick and you don't get healed, right, then obviously that you just didn't have enough faith, which is a way that these texts are sometimes interpreted. But I want you to think about it, because that wasn't Mark's point. His point is that Jesus is a central figure and he's sovereign over the creation. But think of Paul's comment that he makes in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom to be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we wouldn't interpret that statement from Paul and say that God's always going to work us out of every difficulty that we have in life. Why would that be a bad interpretation? Based upon what we know about that letter, which I think we talked about it last week, what do we know about that letter that would make that an incorrect interpretation? That in reading 2 Timothy 4:18, that God's always going to pull you out of any difficulty that you're in. He was in difficulty. He was in horrible difficulty. He was sitting in prison. He ended up being executed. So no, this is an ultimate eschatological idea that all things are going to end up working out. In interpreting the Gospels, we also need to pay attention to literary forms. One is exaggeration. It's a literary form that overstates truth for the sake of effect to such an extent that the literal fulfillment is either impossible or completely ridiculous. This is also known as hyperbole. You see this in Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. And again in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, this person cannot be my disciple. Mark 10:24-25. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Another literary form is metaphor and simile. They're both literary forms that make comparisons. Metaphors have more of make an implicit comparison, and a simile is going to use like or as in making a comparison. So you're making a comparison between two things that are not the same thing. And so when you're interpreting metaphors and similes, you have to find the point of comparison between the two to find the meaning. You cannot just grab the one and extrapolate everything you can about the other item and then dump it on the other one. So when Jesus compares himself to a hen, when he's talking over Jerusalem and the Israelites to like baby chicks, we are not to go grab our encyclopedia and glean as much information as we can about a hen and then project that onto, you know, Jesus Christ, because that's not his point. So one example of a metaphor is I am the bread of life, John 6:35. Here's a simile. You are like whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23:27. And here's another one. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and find pasture. Next, we're going to discuss narrative irony. It's a literary form that uses the principle of contrast. So it contrasts this idea between what's expected and what actually happens. And we see this here in this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and there I will store my surplus again. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. And so you would think that the one who saves up the most is then going to have the most, but Christ is communicating something different. So basically, it's not the one who dies with the most toys wins. Right? It's more like the one who dies with the most toys is going to die in the same way as the person who had very few toys. And your reward that you will receive is going to be based rather on how you use those toys. I just made that up. This is a rhetorical question here. Jesus oftentimes asks rhetorical questions, and rhetorical questions can sometimes be difficult to understand. Children in particular sometimes have great difficulty with rhetorical questions. They're not meant for you to answer them. They're really just giving you a statement. So it's a literary form, and it asks a question to make you think, but rather the point is not to retrieve an answer, but it's trying to tell you something. You can read more on that on page 285 for more detail. You see this in Matthew 5:46. If you love those that love you, what reward will you get? So he's basically telling them, you don't get any reward for only loving people that love you. That's his point in that statement. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? His point is, you're afraid and you don't have any faith. Another literary form is a parallelism. It's a literary form that describes a relationship between two or more lines of text. We have three types of parallelisms that we're discussing. We have synonymous, contrastive, and then developmental. A synonymous parallelism is the lines are basically saying the same thing. It's another form of repetition. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. Saying the same thing in all three lines. Ask, seek, knock. Contrastive parallelism. The second line contrasts with the first line. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from them. It's a contrastive parallelism. And the next one's a little more complex, developmental parallelism. The second line repeats part of the first line and then advances the thought to the first line to a climax. So it's getting to a higher theological point. It's making a connection between two things, bringing it up, and then ultimately showing how this part ties to this part. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So tying the welcoming of Christ to welcoming the Father himself. And lastly is parables. It's a literary form that's in a story with two levels of meaning where certain details in the story represent something else. And this is something that I think we dealt with this pretty well previously. But interpreting a parable, you do not want to do you do not want to allegorize the parable. Let me make that clear. I think we covered that previously. You remember we talked about how St. Augustine would interpreted the parable of the prodigal son? Yes? Okay. Basically, you know, the man going down to Jericho, he compares that to Adam. Jerusalem, he compares that to a heavenly city. The robbers, the devil and his angels. So basically, every little tiny piece in this parable, he interprets it and gives it to someone else. And my favorite is that the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. I just think that's fantastic that Paul was thrown into the middle of this parable. And so that is not how we want to interpret it. Others go to another side. They say, you find one point in the parable and end it. That's it. Don't go any farther. And maybe that's too restrictive for some parables. What that does do, though, is it keeps you from doing what Augustine did. And that's kind of why people have made that rule. You just find one point and then you leave it. There's another scholar that's mentioned on 287 named Craig Bloomberg, and he has another idea. He says make a point for every main character or group of characters. So his points here would be in the parable of the prodigal son. The rebellious son would be sinners can confess their sins and turn to God in repentance. The forgiving father, God offers forgiveness for undeserving people. And then the resentful brother, those who claim to be God's people should not be resentful when God extends his grace to the undeserving. And that works out a lot better. I don't know if you can say that's how it has to be, but it's certainly a lot safer than Augustine's, and it's definitely less restrictive than just saying, well, you can only have one point. So we're going to look for a main point, according to Bloomberg's idea, for each of the main characters or groups of characters. And then the main points must be ones that Jesus' original audience would have understood, which takes the Apostle Paul right out of being the innkeeper. And so the main things that we ultimately want to do when we're interpreting the Gospels is we want to do two things. When we read through a story, we read through an episode, if we want to ask the question, what is this story saying about Jesus? What is he saying about Christ, the Messiah? And then next, we ask the question about the story itself and where it lies within the context. What is the author communicating by connecting this story with the surrounding stories? How does this weave in? How is this theme either being expounded on or even flowing through? And even themes when you read the book of John, that you have themes going through the entire book. You could probably spend 10 or 15 weeks of Sunday school lessons just going through the themes that are in the book of John. It's really complex. Does anyone have any comments or questions based upon what we discussed? Yes, sir. Yeah, no, I definitely think it's safer. It's hard to say that's it because you know outright that. Oh, he said, would you recommend, he asked me if Bloomberg's approach is the approach that I would go with. And I think it's certainly safer. I actually haven't cognitively tried to go through the various parables to see how it worked out. It does seem reasonable. It does seem reasonable. Yeah. Make sure that we're doing step one properly, and that's the due diligence that we need to do. What we're pulling out of this, the original audience needs to have understood. If they're not understanding it, if that's not how they would have interpreted it, outside of it being some grand prophecy that they wouldn't have understood until it was fulfilled, then you need to be cautious. You need to you're almost certainly going the wrong direction if the original audience wouldn't have understood it. Yes, sir. Seen together. That's how the authors defined it. Now that I think about it, I don't think I've ever actually defined the term. I just always thought of synoptic means similar. That's how, I think similar is probably a better. Yeah, I think that could have been defined a little better. But similar. Anyone else? Okay, we went 4 minutes over, and so we should have about 15 minutes to get ready for worship. So let's all use our time wisely and prepare to worship the Lord.